And our sermon text today is Revelation 7, 9 to 12. Revelation 7, 9 to 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The great German scholar from the 19th century, Adolf von Harnack, attempted to summarize the essence of all the religions of the world. His conclusion? It is this at its core, he says. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Sounds kind of inane at the end of the day, doesn't it? Kind of empty. But as true Christian scholars have observed ever since, this simplistic summary is so reductionistic that it becomes meaningless. What liberal scholars have failed to answer is, whose God is Father anyway? Is it Shiva, the female goddess of Hinduism? Is it Allah, the moon god of Islam? Perhaps it's Helios, the occult name of Lucifer, whispered in Luciferian rites. Whose God is Father? Also, who then is the brotherhood? If we have the brotherhood of man, who is the brotherhood? Is it the Ummah, the Arabic word for the believers, collectively over the world who have submitted to Allah? Islam means submission. Doesn't mean peace, as is often translated. No, it means submission to Allah. Perhaps the brotherhood is the citizen of the French Revolution. During the Reign of Terror, fast coming upon America too, by the way. In fact, many are modeling the revolution coming to America after that of the French Revolution in the 18th century. The citizen who blindly, fanatically followed the goddess Reason and her devotees, men like Robespierre. Perhaps the brotherhood of man is the proletariat, the worker of Marxism, who is destined to overthrow the bourgeoisie, right? Or the ruling middle class. Workers of the world, unite. Maybe your brother isn't a brother at all, but one of over 100 genders fighting against the oppressive mislabeling of transgendered persons. That's the latest fad, isn't it? The latest fad among hysterical, fanatical progressives. What then are we according to progressive identity politics? Maybe we're the non-judgmental affirmation of genderless being, the politically correct pronoun choice of fellow evolutionary advancing animals. I don't know. Since the beginning of time, though, since the Tower of Babel in particular, man has attempted to design a unifying principle to bring us all together, but apart from God. And none of them have worked, have they? Which one of these has ever come close? There really is only one which has and one which will endure unto the ages, and that is Christ's church. That is the only answer to true diversity and unity. And our text today bears this out in two very clear ways. Let's look at our text today, shall we? You have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline if you wished to follow along with us. This is a motif that we see all through Revelation, though. You know, the idea of unity and diversity, true unity and diversity. Our title today is Numberless. From a heavenly perspective, in verses 9 through 13, 9 through 12, excuse me, in verses 9 and 10 here, we have, from a heavenly perspective, the church as a vast heavenly host constitutes a sea of redeemed saints from every nation, tribe, peoples, and language. This is the answer for so many problems today. This text. Well, bringing us up to speed now on our text today, we're now familiar with the language of transition in Revelation. You see that after this, whenever John says this, he's changing scenes. After this, he says, that is what has just transpired. I looked. And you remember what he saw last week. We know from last week that we viewed the church from an earthly perspective. That is the new Israel. You see, if you scan your eyes over the previous text, we have that beautiful genealogy. And that is the church from an earthly perspective as the new Israel. Not literally Israel for some great tribulation to come. No, this is the church, as we have seen in the genre of apocalyptic. The new Israel, the church, so known and loved by God that He has chosen us by number in our fullness. That's the sense of the 144,000. The perfect number, a symbolic number of completeness, 144,000. Now, I pointed out to you five important features of the genre of apocalyptic. Genre, what is genre again? Genre is type or kind of writing. And Revelation is of the type or kind of writing apocalyptic. And there are general rules that you see in every genre, every type or kind of writing, just as you learned in school, how to write a letter, right? I don't think they do that anymore. But you know, you put the date up there, you put the addressee, you put your own address, and then you have the body of the letter and you sign sincerely, right? That's a form of genre. That's a genre of writing. This is a genre of writing as well. Five important features. Somebody asked me to put this as a bulletin insert, so I'll do that then in the next couple of weeks. Five important features of the genre of apocalyptic. Number one, apocalyptic uses physical metaphors to picture spiritual realities. Physical metaphors to picture spiritual realities. The temple, for example. The earthly temple was a metaphor, a picture of a spiritual reality. Apocalyptic, number two. Apocalyptic uses numbers symbolically, not literally. Numbers symbolically, not literally. We saw that last week with 144,000. We'll see it when we come to the 1,000, the number 1,000 in chapter 20 of Revelation. Not a literal 1,000-year, but a metaphor, a symbol for a very long time. Number three, third rule. Apocalyptic uses symbols to portray contemporary and recurring historical realities, not far-off future events. This letter, this apocalypse, Revelation, spoke to the generation to whom it was written and their needs under the persecution in particular of the Emperor Nero. Number four, rule number four, apocalyptic uses the tool of recapitulation. Big word, but you had it explained to you a number of times. The tool of recapitulation is used in apocalyptic in order to return to and revisit previous themes, to further expand them and develop them. We've seen this time and time again, recapitulation. And number five, apocalyptic uses the technique of oscillation to move from between heaven and earth. That's been something we've seen constantly. You'll be so used to it by the time we get in the middle of Revelation. You say, okay, yeah, here we're oscillating again, right? And it shows that God knows and controls what goes on, although it may not be apparent to us on earth at the time, right? This is one of the things that the saints were despairing of in the seven churches, right? Does God know? Does God see? We're suffering here. We're being persecuted. Does He know? And through the technique of oscillation, we'll see how God sees something from his perspective that we see from the earth in sometimes ignorance and despair. Know from revelation that God knows, he loves you, he has your name written, and he has your heart and soul in his providential care. And towards these ends, the number 144,000 goes away to tell us these things. The number 144,000. Think about this now. The number 12 begins with the number 12, 144,000. We have the 12 tribes, right? 12 symbolic of the complete people of God. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles in the new covenant, right? And then we have that complete number squared, right? 144. That amplifies its perfection. The church's number is perfect, even though it may not seem that way here on earth, right? Somebody, we saw Antipas was killed, right? Well, there's one less, right? No, there's not one less, because Christ has every soul numbered. He knows us all. There's none that escapes his notice. The complete number 12 squared, amplifying the perfection of the church, the perfect number of the church. And then that number multiplied by 1,000, emphasizing its limitless qualities, right? Its limitless, numberless qualities. These numbers in Revelation are symbolic, but they're richly symbolic for you and your soul. It's not a literal number. And we also unpacked then the theology of the genealogy here. The genealogy that every Jew and biblically literate Gentile Christian would have immediately intuitively grasped. We have to have it explained to us now because we don't go in for these things, you know? Who's going to memorize the genealogies of Numbers, of Chronicles, even the genealogy of our Lord in Luke and in Matthew? No, we don't go in for these things anymore. But this was just a popular way of understanding and translating Scripture as well, these genealogies. And we saw last week, Judah replaces Reuben, right, as the first of the tribes, being that of the line of the tribe of Judah. And people would have said, aha, right, because they would have known the genealogy from Genesis. And they would have said, oh, man, Judah's first instead of Reuben. That's important. We also saw that Levi takes a lower place, number 8 rather than number 4, that the great high priest has come. Now, Jesus the Christ, the great high priest. We also saw that Dan is banished altogether, right? Having been an idolatrous snare to the people of God all through Israel's history. All right, that's just a whiz-bang summary, right, of last week's message. But it brings us up to speed for here and now. Every feature of the genealogy is Christocentric. That is, it focuses on Christ. Where'd you get that, Pastor? Well, do some homework. You know, spend some time in the text and bring out these things. I've just three of them I brought out for you. You'll see that this genealogy is Christocentric. It's not meant for some far-off future great tribulation period. It was meant for that first generation of readers of this text. The entire text is spiritualized and is in no way, shape, or form literal. The intent is to reassure the first century church that despite how things may seem to be during the great persecution of the church under Emperor Nero, that is chaotic, out of control, where God does not seem to know or care. No, he in fact is in control and does know the circumstances and situations of every living soul. He so perfectly numbered us. We are so numbered and well-placed in the body of Christ that we are his perfection on the earth, despite what it seems to be for us. So despair not. You are his. He knows you, and you know him. You are one of his chosen ones on the earth. That was the earthly perspective. And now, from a heavenly perspective, we have a change of scene here, don't we? Now, from a heavenly perspective, we see ourselves differently. We have oscillated from earth to heaven. That's one of our five principles of apocalyptic oscillation. We know this because we are suddenly before the throne and before the Lamb. where John looks, and behold, he sees a great multitude that no one could number. Come on, Pastor. I thought we were known exhaustively, so completely, that we're composed of the perfect number which constitutes us as his church. Now you're telling me that we're so vast that we can't be numbered. Which is it? We can confidently say, both. Both. It is both. The church, the body of Christ, is a complex gem with many facets. And we're seeing two of those facets here these last 2 weeks. We can confidently say it's both. As David Chilton points out in his commentary on Revelation, he puts it this way. He says, the fact that the blessings ascribed to both groups, that is from our text last week and this week, are blessings that belong to the church, indicate that these two groups are, to some extent, two different aspects of the one universal church. Two different aspects of the one universal church. From one standpoint, God's people are definitely numbered. None of the elect are missing. And the church is perfectly symmetrical and whole. That's what was the thrust of our message last week. From the other standpoint, where we are today, the church is innumerable, a great host that no one could count, unquote. Nice, succinct summary. But sometimes, because we're human, our vision becomes myopic, doesn't it? Myopia is nearsightedness. It's not my problem. One cannot see beyond his or her own immediate circumstances and worldview, and that's applied metaphorically to our lives, right? We can't see beyond our own immediate circumstances and worldview. I've got a cold today. I'm miserable. The world's coming to an end, right? That's myopia. And we see around us a vast, dying, corrupt, lost world, and we're tempted to despair. Sure, we know a few saved people here and there, but mostly the world is going to hell in a handbasket. A very large handbasket, by the way, right? And Calvinists are especially prone to this temptation. God has chosen his elect, and they're a precious, pinched few, like me. If you don't agree with my theology, then you're probably not elect either, right? Even Jonathan Edwards, in a day when of navel gazing, when people questioned their election, even Jonathan Edwards so doubted his own election and that is of his whole family that he was confident of only one person's election by God, and that was his son-in-law, David Brainerd. Now, if you and David Brainerd's biography is a great biography, too. His life and his testimony was indeed rigorously sanctified, and he is a beautiful saint of God, a testimony to God's grace. His biography is well worth reading. Sometimes we become myopic. But fortunately, we do not have to rely on the judgment of Jonathan Edwards, as brilliant as he was, to number the saints or to identify the elect. Right? He didn't have an elect beater going around on putting on people's foreheads to see who really was elect, did he? No, there's no such thing. The apocalypse, however, in junctures like this, this is not the only place that these things are underlined for us. The apocalypse reassures us that the elect are a vast host of saints, which the human eye could never number, but are simultaneously intimately known and numbered by the Father and the Son. Both of these things are true at once. Both of these aspects of the one church were meant to also, not just here for our titillation, right? And to say, well, what does this tell us about the Great Tribulation? What does this tell us about the beast? What does this tell us about 666, which is a symbolic number again? We'll get to that when we get to it, right? No. These things were indeed meant to encourage and hearten a suffering, beleaguered church going through this Neronian persecution, AD 64 and subsequent ones. You can see how this text would also encourage those that would later go through subsequent Roman persecutions, right? Or persecutions all through the history of the church. That's the value of this letter. We're not just looking for a kick, you know, and at a prophetic conference, you know, who's the big, is it Henry Kissinger? Maybe it's really Hillary Clinton, right? Her name does translate to 666, right? No, that's not what this book is about. This letter was meant to encourage and hearten a suffering, beleaguered church going through persecution. And it still does today. Well, what is the nature and composition of this vast host? The nature and composition of that vast host would also tend to hearten and encourage, too. Well, who are these people anyway? Where do they come from? What are their backgrounds, right? Well, we see from our text that this vast, innumerable host were of pure Aryan stock, blue-eyed, blonde-haired, and they all spoke impeccable Dutch. Is that what your text says? Maybe not. No. No. Louis Farrakhan, the black Muslims, would say, no, white devils. They're all beautiful brown-skinned Africans chanting in melodious Swahili. Is that what this vast, numberless host is composed of? Well, if we want to one-up all others, we know that they're all of the previous lineage that descended from Jacob, speaking perfect Hebrew, from the 12 tribes, speaking Hebrew, right? The true language of heaven. As long as I don't have to, I love Hebrew, as long as I don't have to parse the verbs, right? Do I get an amen, Brian? No, none of these. Our text has been very emphatic from the beginning and will be emphatic all the way through the rest of the book. This vast host of heaven are from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages. True diversity, unified in Christ. The diversity, that's a buzzword today, isn't it? The diversity which progressives hold out as a model is, compared to this, weak, pathetic, and evil in comparison. It is entirely artificial in nature and has nothing to offer to hold us together and make us one. Nancy Pelosi is fond of saying, diversity is our strength. Well, in the first place, and this just exasperates me. If you ever want to frustrate me and get me on my edge, just say, diversity is our strength, and then stand back. Because in the first place, diversity is a description. It's not a principle or value, right? When you say something is diverse, it's a descriptor. It is not a value. It is not something that is a principle. Secondly, that strength, diversity, supposed strength, is very brittle indeed when there are no common beliefs, and in fact, the beliefs held by these diverse groups are deathly opposed to each other. What happens then? And that's been glaringly evident in the anti-Semitism now spreading amongst Democrats and progressives. Jews have long been in the pocket of the Democrat Party. Where are they to go now that they're beginning to wake up and see the anti-Semitism rife? So, diversity is no strength. Diversity is a descriptor, not a principle or value. So it shows that one example, we're in the midst of this. We have something to bring to the table. We have something to preach, do we not? In contrast, it shows us that anything short of divine diversity is counterfeit diversity. Anything short of divine diversity is counterfeit diversity. And that is because there is only one person in all the universe who can serve as the organizing principle and person. The principle and person to make of one all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. And that's Christ. Only one. We have something to bring to the table when all things fall apart and collapse around us. Paul tells us the Father's plan was to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. A beautiful thing about Paul's text and his letters, we have them illustrated here, do we not, in just divine, beautiful metaphors. The picture is worth a thousand words. The pictures we have in Revelation are worth thousands of words. So, behold Christ's body before the throne. Although not perfect here on earth, right? We've got a long way to go. A long way to go before we demonstrate. And that should spur us on to unity, too. To unity as the Church of Christ, to demonstrate what we have to offer, what we have to bring to the table. Although not perfect here on earth, we see it. We see it here. We've just oscillated to heaven. We see it here as perfected in heaven. May God's kingdom come. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we bring unity, the kind of unity we're seeing here as we've oscillated to heaven, may we see that unity here on earth as well. And then finally, we see three things that characterize us all. Number one, we are perfectly righteous. That's the symbol of white robes, right? The symbol of white robes. Paul tells us that Christ Jesus has become to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Paul goes on eloquently all through the book of Romans telling us of imputed righteousness, how indeed we do not bear our own righteousness. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags, is it not? But what Christ gives to us then as part of the gift of salvation is the righteousness of God come from heaven now imputed to us. A righteousness not our own, given to us. Now I can say all that and we can go through, preach through chapter 5, for instance, chapter 4 of Romans, chapter 3 of Romans, and see how Paul articulates that. But here, the Apostle John gets it in two words, white robes. Perfect picture of Christ, perfect righteousness imputed to us, given to us. And we need that righteousness, brothers and sisters. That's the upshot of Romans. And these white robes, the symbol of the white robes, tells us that we are perfectly righteous. And those words beautifully pictured to us as being adorned in white robes, also evocative of priests ministering in the temple. Priests ministered with these, and we are now priests and kings to our God, are we not? Secondly, we are also participants in the perfect festival of heaven. The perfect festival of heaven. Heaven's going to be a festive place. We're not going to be landing around on clouds strumming harps. It will be a festival in heaven. All through both covenants, Israel's festivals were beautiful things. They were something all the family looked forward to. Going with family on pilgrimage, right? Blessed are the pilgrims. All through both covenants, palm branches indicated joyous celebration. They were instrumental in joyous celebration. Whether it was the Feast of Booths, read that from the Old Testament, or during Passover, when anticipated Messiah would come one of these days, right? He'd have palm branches strewn in his path with joyous crowds. Where did we see that in the New Testament, right? But here, that perfect festive joy is personified in palm-bearing saints. And thirdly, we are members of the perfect choir of heaven. We are members of the perfect choir of heaven, which will be almost as good as we sang today, right? It's been fun. Kathy has been very instrumental in helping tune our voices, and Seth before him was instrumental in helping to train our voices. It's fun to sing. It's fun to sing skillfully. The history of Western music can really be summed up by saying, and I'm serious about this, and so have historians of especially of church music, the history of Western music can be summed up by saying, it is the blessed aspiration to capture the harmony of heaven. the history of Western music. The blessed aspiration, we don't always achieve it, right? The blessed aspiration to capture the harmony of heaven. And the composers, ancient composers from the early church on, have read Revelation in anticipation of it. Three-part harmony developed in order to capture the voices of the persons of the Trinity. Consciously designed to capture the voices of the Trinity. Three-part harmony. You don't see that anywhere else in the world, the kind of harmony we have here in the West. It's biblically driven by this book, Revelation. The first hymns of the church were these, modeled for us in the Apocalypse. I have an album called Utopia Triumphans. That's Latin. Utopia Triumphans. The triumphant utopia. Subtitle is The Great Polyphony of the Renaissance. The Great Polyphony of the Renaissance. These are the multiple voices, once again, aspiring to capture the voices of heaven. It has one polyphonic hymn with 32 parts. Try and follow that. Now, it's beautiful. You get lost in it. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. Time is suspended, and you're trying to follow 32 different voices in this polyphonic composition. The composer's intent was in part an aspiration to capture, however weakly, some of the great music of heaven, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we see the theme of that music, too. Salvation belongs to our God, sung by the objects of that salvation, right? Beautiful hymn sung by the objects of that, so the trophies of that salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Well, the placement of this choir is also significant, and that brings us to point two, verses 11 and 12. Second point I'd like to make with you today. From a heavenly perspective, once again, we have oscillated from earth to heaven. From a heavenly perspective, the church, as a vast heavenly host, constitutes a new priestly order before the throne with the sons of God. Now, we have observed from our earliest study of these heavenly scenes in the Apocalypse that the heavenly host, all through Scripture, and I went over this in some detail in the past in other sermons, and I encourage you to consult those other sermons to see the proof for what I establish here, that the heavenly host, all through Scripture, is populated by a vast, sometimes exotic array of creatures, collectively called the sons of God. You think creation is multifarious, and there's all kinds of animals and genres out there, right? God's creation is beautiful. There's the creatures that we still haven't chronicled or cataloged, have we? Well, heaven's going to be like that too, only won't be a fallen creation. And that creation, heaven, is filled with a vast, sometimes exotic array of creatures collectively called the sons of God. This is borne out particularly in the Psalms and the prophets, and most recently, in the book of Job. I went over that in great detail in the book of Job, too. So we're all familiar with that. We have that ground to stand on. And John has identified two classes of these beings, that is, the four creatures and the 24 elders. They are in close proximity to the throne of God as well. And as such, they must form an inner circle in this divine council. With that in mind, you might skip over this, wanting to get to 666 and the beast and the great tribulation and all that. But they are in close proximity to the throne. John also places us before the throne and in close proximity to the one who sits upon it. A number of teachers have noted that there is probably an ascending order of proximity, beginning with, and all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures going concentrically from outer to inner, just as we began the scene with the opposite description of the four creatures, 24 elders and then angels, from inner to outer, concentric circles. Now, exactly where the saints are in relation to all of these is not indicated, but we're close. We are close. We identified all through the apocalypse. We are identified all through the apocalypse as priests and kings to our God. And as such, our ministrations are in close proximity to the throne, just as the priests were in close proximity in the temple, to the altar, to the inner sanctum. The early church tried to capture this by placing the choir, dressed in white robes, around the altar in its worship services, as the early church tried to indeed establish earthly worship after heavenly worship. But it should be enough to cause us to stand back in wonder and ponder, why us? Temptation, when an angel makes an appearance in the Bible, is for the human to fall down on his face and worship him, right? They're so glorious and powerful and intimidating and stunning. But here, we are placed before the throne in front of all of these creatures. Why us? Why us? Fallen, sinful ones who deserve damnation, suddenly restored. Seeing what God has done, then in saving for himself a numberless host of these creatures who deserve nothing but damnation, instead making of them a vast, numberless host of the redeemed? Our creature's response, the angels, the four creatures, the 24 elders, their response can be nothing other than solemn worship, isn't it? Worship. Worship God for his marvelous ways. And their song reflects this too. It has amen forming an inclusio, you see. That is, it begins and it ends with amen. Now, we know, most of us know that amen is a cry of consent or agreement, right? But covenantally, it is also, and once again, if you don't know covenant, you don't know the Bible. Amen is also a covenant oath to abide by what is asserted. If you say amen to something, you are saying, I assent to this and I promise to abide by it, by saying amen. When we conclude our service at the end of our labors together, we'll sing the amen. You may not have known it, but you were saying, I assent, not only assent to everything, but I promise to abide by everything conducted in this service. So if you don't sing it. It'll bring more wrath on you, right? When you sing amen, you say, I promise as well to abide by all that has been asserted in this worship service. The hymn also extols the seven virtues that we've treated before, the idea of seven virtues, seven being a number of completion and wholeness. Seven virtues to be ascribed to God for having done this wonder, for having saved so many unworthy ones, right? Here he has taken these worms and elevated them to be around his throne, glorified them, dressed them in his son's righteousness, incorporated them into the body of his son. How marvelous a work, how marvelous a thing. And it should cause us to stand back and say, amen, and worship as well, right? There's also a hymn to be sung perpetually to our God, forever and ever. We'll never tire of singing it either. Seems a little improbable now, right? I love singing some of our hymns, but I wouldn't be able to do it perpetually. But we will be doing this. This hymn will be on our fave list throughout eternity. So what a wonderful and marvelous thing that God has done. This is our future. We are on our way to this. And he's done it for no other creature in the universe. This should cause us to marvel and provoke us to worship. He's taken a mere creature, one deserving of death, and made of him one in close proximity and fellowship with him, such that he can be called a member of Christ's body, the very second person of the Trinity. This is us, too. This is us. And we do a little bit of that every Sunday, right? When we worship. We're not only anticipating heaven to come, but we're also being encouraged and nourished. This worship service is also taking ground, a little bit more ground from the evil one, having worshiped here today. It's one of the weapons of our warfare. We've seen that as well in the book of Revelation. Little Cheryl over there is a mightier warrior than any Navy SEAL. Just for having been in this worship service. And Amos too, buddy, as young as you may be, you're still a mightier warrior than any Navy SEAL will ever be, because you've taken ground from the evil one today here in this worship service. And that goes for all of us in every worship service. It's one of the weapons of our warfare. Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. Spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross. That's right. That's one of the weapons of our, that's by how we conquer. That gives us the power to conquer. And every one of us is a warrior in this warfare. Every seven letter. To he who conquers. And that's what we mean. We take ground. Dominion is our destiny. We take dominion every time we worship. Dominion, complete dominion has been taken. When we get to heaven, we see this reflected in perfection, right? The perfection of heavenly worship. But we do a little bit of that every time you hit a bad note. You know, don't worry about it. You're still taking ground. You're still more glorious than any worldling out there because we are taking dominion little by little, as improbable as it may seem to us here. But these are the weapons of our warfare. The Bible has many ways of picturing who and what we are and with what we'll be occupied throughout eternity. And we've just seen two of those metaphors the last 2 weeks. So let us now come to that place then where we experience that unity across tribes and tongues and peoples and nations as we participate in that which unifies us, the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.